1 Timothy 4 is where we find ourselves today. And we're in a section of 1 Timothy 4 that really, I look at it and I look at it like an old friend. It's the "let no one despise your youth" passage. And it's a passage that I've probably taught more than any other single passage of Scripture other than 2 Peter chapter 1, which remains my home base. But when we started 1 Timothy a few months ago, I think I mentioned this was the first book of the Bible that I ever taught through verse by verse back in my Bible college days. The passage we're in this morning is the last passage, the last study that I taught before moving here to Kansas 15 years ago. This was the last thing I taught in New Jersey, but I taught it a lot. As part of my transition out from my home church, I stayed away from Sunday mornings for my last 3 or 4 months there just to help the rest of the staff get used to not having me around and looking to somebody else for questions and help and so forth. So what I was doing was saying yes to every invitation that I got to cover for pastors around New York metro and around New Jersey who were sick, on vacation, needed coverage. And so I was at a different church every Sunday. And probably about half of those Sundays, I taught this passage, the passage we're in this morning. Because I had a message that I'd worked hard on and I liked, and God consistently spoke through it. So, I mean, I kept tinkering with it, but I also kept going back to it. And I was trying to remember if I taught it one of my first Sundays here. I'm sure that I did. I just don't have any memory of it. But I looked back at my old teaching notes this week, and I knew before I did, even before I clicked on the file, I knew that 15 years later, and hopefully 15 years wiser, maybe at least 10 years wiser, I knew I was going to have to approach the passage differently than I did back in the day. Because it jumped off the page at me, just opening my Bible and reading and praying over it. Every time I've taught this passage, I missed something big. I ignored a really crucial element of what Paul's talking about. So I'm going to try to remedy that this morning and next Sunday morning. This is going to end up being a two-parter. 1 Timothy 4. As we scroll down, let's remind ourselves where we've been. Paul's been on a roll, right? He's talking to us, he tells us in chapter 3, verse 15, about how to be the church. That's his purpose for the whole letter. And in service of that, the end of chapter 3, he told us, hey, hold fast to the gospel. Keep the main thing the main thing. Top of chapter 4, he said, beware of things that aren't the gospel. Don't let them get in the way of the main thing or distract from the main thing. Don't let them distort or pervert the main thing. Last week, in the middle of chapter 4, he said, hold fast to the word, because that's where we find the gospel and that's where we find the implications of the gospel. That's where we find out about Jesus who brought us the gospel, and it's where we learn who we are in Christ Jesus because of the gospel. Forgiven and adopted and indwelt and revived and free and everything. So hold fast to the gospel. Beware of things that aren't the gospel. Hold fast to God's word because that's where we find the gospel and the Jesus of the gospel. This morning, as we wrap up chapter 4, what Paul's going to add, speaking to Timothy, he's going to say, hold fast to the ministry that you have because of the gospel. The ministry of bringing people to the gospel and the ministry of bringing people up in the gospel, seeing people grow to maturity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How's he supposed to do that? Paul's glad we asked. Chapter 4, verse 12, his first answer, his headline answer, Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Now, Timothy was probably in his 30s when Paul dispatched him to Ephesus, which is mature by our standards, usually. But in Timothy's case, most certainly. He's been serving and studying with Paul for 15 years. He's more than knowledgeable, more than capable. We know he's gifted and called. In fact, Paul reminds him of that in this passage. But in Ephesus, he'd still be considered young to be a teacher, a pastor, a rabbi, a shepherd. And Timothy and Paul were both aware of that. So how's Timothy supposed to deal with this issue? Paul's answer, verse 12, deal with the issue by not letting it become an issue. Conduct yourself in a way that it doesn't have a chance of becoming an issue. Carry yourself in a way that your age won't even come up. that the question of your age won't even occur to anyone. How is he supposed to do that? Still verse 12, by being an example to the believers, or the King James actually gets this closer, be thou an example of the believers. In other words, be an exemplary believer, be a model Christ follower. Now this is where we pause and remember, Paul's talking to Timothy, but by extension, he's addressing all of us. Because what he has to say to Timothy, he's saying to all of us, just like at the top of chapter 3, we turn to the section where Paul talks about qualifications for elders, and we paused and reminded ourselves, those are character traits that we're all called to cultivate as Christ followers. Those are character traits that evidence the maturity of any believer. And Paul's point back in chapter 3, hey, don't have anyone as a leader who doesn't possess, who doesn't display those qualities, and who's not committed to continuing to grow in those qualities. So it's the same thing here. Exact same idea. Here at the bottom of chapter 4, Paul's about to do the same thing. Timothy, don't let your age be the thing that people notice about you. Don't let your age be the thing that people remember or care about when they think of you. Make sure the thing that they can't miss, the thing that's memorable, the impact that you have on them isn't you at all, but Christ in you. Okay, how am I supposed to do that, Paul? He says to Timothy, he says to us, you want to have an impact on the people around you? You want to make a difference in the church to which God has called you? Do six things. Or if you prefer, do one thing, but do it six different ways. Be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Be an example to, be an example of what a believer is supposed to be in these six areas. Let's break them down one by one. Be an example of one who believes in your speech. That's his first suggestion. More than that, it's his first exhortation. And it's hard to turn a page in Scripture without seeing similar exhortations. It's hard to find a page in Scripture that doesn't in some way, shape, or form talk about how we're supposed to talk. Proverbs has dozens of verses. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. He who restrains his lips is wise. That's Proverbs 10:19. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers a matter before he hears it is folly and shame to him. Or New Testament, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. No corrupt word, no falsehood, no coarse jesting. Only that which imparts grace, only that which is edifying, only that which is spoken both in truth and love. Or as Amy Carmichael put it, only that which is true and necessary and kind. That's pretty comprehensive. That covers the things that I say. It covers the things that I mean but don't come all the way out and say. I just kind of hint around them. It covers the jokes that I tell and the jokes that I laugh at. Laughter comes out of my mouth. It includes the songs that I sing along with because I like the beat or the singer or the guitar solo, even though the lyrics glorify everything that God despises. It includes things that I say to get a cheap laugh at someone's expense. It includes the things that I say about people rather than to people. And I don't think it's a stretch to expand or to understand Paul's exhortation to include the things I don't say. The times I don't object to what's being said in my presence. The times that I don't speak up because I don't want to offend. The times that I don't love people enough to tell them the truth about Jesus or the truth about abortion or whatever sin is being discussed. Because I'm worried about what speaking up might cost me. Is there a time to wait? Is there a time to let the Lord lead around timing and tone and everything else? Of course there is. And is there a precedence of issues in our speech? You bet. We can't expect the world to agree that sin is sin until they agree that Jesus is Jesus. At the same time, we need to realize if we don't share truth, any truth, purely because we're worried about offending someone, we've just made that someone an idol, haven't we? Because we've said they're more important than God. They're more important than our witness. They're more important than truth. Matthew 12, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or my favorite translation, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. What do our mouths say about our hearts? Paul's reminding Timothy, as believers, we should be determined to never let our words tear down, but only build up. We shouldn't even be satisfied with our words being neutral, with our speech being idle. As believers, our words and our silence should always be purposeful and prayerful and useful to the Lord for his purposes. And if that's true, Paul continues, if that's true about our speech, how much more so our actions? Because actions speak louder than words, right? So if we're going to be intentional with our speech, it follows, verse 12, we should be examples, exemplary believers in our conduct. How? What does that look like? One pastor, one writer, had these tests that he applied to himself. Am I delighting in the world's pleasures more than prayer? Am I enjoying my house more than the house of God? Do I look forward to any meal more than the Lord's Supper? Do I prefer the company of any person more than that of Jesus? Have my earthly pastimes become more important than my eternal rewards? Now, those were his check on his priorities. What are our priorities? And where do things like God's word and prayer and serving stand among our priorities? Well, it takes a long time to really read God's word. Not really. In the time that it takes to watch a Seinfeld rerun, you could read the word for 20 minutes, reflect on what you've read, and allow God to speak to you from what you've read for 10 minutes. Do that every day. You're going to easily read through the Bible in a year. Prayer. Average American spends 2 hours a day on social media. Those little 5 minutes all add up. What if even half of that was devoted to prayer? What if we allowed our time scrolling to prompt us to prayer? Prayer for friends, prayer for family, prayer for our government and our leaders, prayer for our economy, prayer for ministry, our ministry, missions ministry around the world, the persecuted church. How quickly, how greatly would we see things change? How tremendous would be the impact if we committed that time to pray, because prayer changes things. Serving. What has God called you to do in this season? And are you doing it? It's summer. Schedules change, and every summer we have people say, I have to step back from ushering or children's church or caregiving in the nursery. And that's fine, because seasons. But at the same time, there are people whose schedules loosen up during the summer. Is God possibly calling you to step into one of those spaces? Even once or twice a month can make a difference. Well, my schedule is convoluted and crazy. Okay. Would you be led to sign up for Helping Hands, which is just on-call ministry, to help with errands or rides or cleaning or home repair or anything else that God has gifted you? And you're not committing to anything else except getting a text or a phone call once in a while. And if it's not a good time, it's not a good time. That's kind of the premise of the ministry. It's on call. Renovation. We finally, praise Jesus, finally got approval to do the work we've been trying to get approval on for weeks and weeks and weeks. The plans were submitted and resubmitted and revised and submitted again. They've been approved. We need to pull permits, but the plans have been approved. So, hey, can you paint? Can you lay in flooring or trim? Talk to Pastor Rob. He would be glad to put you to work at times of your choosing, whatever it is. Being an exemplary believer, Paul's reminding us, it means discovering your gifts, praying through your calling and what does God have for you in whatever season you're in, and then committing, locking it in. We're called to be the body of Christ, the body of Christ. And if the body is missing arms or legs or hands or fingers or toes or ears, then by definition, the body is going to fall short of what God is calling the body to do. But if we're purposeful, if we're purposeful and prayerful both in those things, we'll find ourselves, Paul's next point, 3 out of 6, we'll find ourselves being an example of those who believe in our love. Because as we get more and more mindful of our speech and our actions, we're going to become more and more aware that our speech and our actions are choices. And when we choose to say things and do things and arrange things in our lives and prioritize things by what's best for others and not by what's most comfortable or convenient for ourselves, that's love. Love is others. The world wants us to believe that love is an emotion, an ooey-gooey feeling in our tummy. We know better than that. We know love is a decision, not an emotion. Love is an intentional choice to esteem others, to prioritize someone else above ourselves. Do people see that in us? Do they see us loving God that way, prioritizing God, spending time with Him, making time for Him, talking with Him, listening to Him, worshiping Him throughout our day? Does our relationship with God so saturate our lives that people who don't know anything else about us know for a fact that we love Jesus? Do we love God that way? Do we love people that way? Two great commandments, love God, love others. And love others means loving them not just when it's opportune, not just when it fits in our schedule, not just when people are watching or when it's expected, but when it's inconvenient and when it's anonymous and when it costs. Agape love is sacrificial love, right? We shouldn't be surprised when sacrificial love involves some measure of sacrifice. David said, "I won't offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing." I saw that play out in real time years ago. Years ago, serving in another church, a friend of mine, a fellow pastor, it's the end of the day, he's looking in the fridge for a snack, and he sees his bouquet of flowers. And he looks around, it's the end of the day, most people are gone. "Hey, who do these flowers, anyone, these flowers, they belong to anybody? Anybody leave these flowers?" And nobody answered. So he said, "Hey, it's free, it's for me." He took them home and gave them to his wife, and his wife was thrilled. Because it wasn't the birthday or the anniversary or any of the usual occasions. It was flowers just because, oh, what a wonderful husband. Until the next day she was at the church. And another friend of mine was looking in the refrigerator and he said, "Hey, who took my flowers?" Being good at math, she put 2 and 2 together. She said, "Tell me about these flowers. What did they look like?" And my friend's stock went from up here to down there because she figured out there was no intentionality, there was no effort, there was no cost. The flowers fell into his lap when he opened the refrigerator. Love costs. Think about it. Who's our example of love? Jesus. Who loved how? Sacrificially. Sacrificially unto death. Was that convenient for him? It was not. Was he looking forward to it? He was not. 3 times he asked God to remove it. Why did he go there anyway? Love. Others. For us, he paid a price. Be an exemplary believer in love, Paul says to Timothy, because when we do, we testify to Jesus, who is love. Which brings us to Paul's 4th point, still verse 12. Be a model Christ follower in spirit. That's what it says if you're King James or New King James. If you have another translation, it might not say that at all because the word spirit isn't in some of the early manuscripts. So editor's choice whether to include it or leave it out. It may or may not be part of the inspired text. But it fits really well with what Paul is talking about. Be an exemplary believer in your spirit. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. He's talking about be an exemplary believer in your zeal, in your dedication, in your passion for the things of God. And the idea of being passionate for God and the things of God, that doesn't war with Scripture. In fact, it runs all the way through Scripture. And it runs all the way through our worship, the songs that people have put together based on Scripture. Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition for my life to know and follow hard after you. Do those words define our relationship with God? Or turn it around, come at it the other way, does our passion for anything else rival or exceed our passion for God? Now understand, I'm not talking about how to be passionate. Passionate and loud are not synonyms. I'm a big, loud guy, so for me, passion looks big and loud most of the time. That might not be what passion looks like for you. I'm the guy who yells at the television because the Vikings are just, you know, so much the way they are. And so I'm yelling, why do you think that draw play is going to work? It didn't work the last three times. And Ann says, they can't hear you. I don't care. They're being stupid. Oh, wait, I'm not building them up with my words. Okay, but maybe that's not you. And that's fine. What does passion look like for you? If you're not sure, then let me come at that another way. What are you passionate about? What do you know you're passionate about? Sports team? Family? Spouse? Boyfriend? Girlfriend? Car? Job? A really good cup of coffee? Whatever you're passionate about, whatever passion looks like for you in areas that you are passionate about, big and demonstrative, quiet and intense, I don't care. Are you that way? Are you the way that you are when you're passionate around the things of God? Are you more passionate about anything else than you are for God? Because passion triumphs over passion is the thing. Back in the 1900s, there was a commercial for laundry soap. We add protein because protein gets out protein. I don't know what that means either. But I know that the way to work through a passion, to defeat or overcome a passion, is with another passion. Drugs, sex, gambling, materialism. Ask someone who's overcome any of those things, and they'll tell you it's because they cultivated a love for God. They cultivated a zeal for the things of God greater than their love for whatever they were previously passionate about. They realize it's not about sinning less. It's about loving God more and being more passionate, being more obsessed of Him and for Him. Do you love money? Decide to love God more. You addicted to porn? Get addicted to Jesus. Are you desperate for the praise of men? Get more desperate to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because passion gets down passion. Works in reverse too. Anything that's more important than God, anything that you're more passionate about than God, will get God out of your life. Passion for anything else will drive out passion for God. And if you can't get excited about the things of God, ask God to show you what's getting in the way. What hang-up, what preoccupation, what competing passion is hindering your relationship with Him? Because whatever it is, you want to get over it. Ask the Lord to show you. And then ask Him to lead you past it, or around it, or over it, or through it, whatever it takes. Fastest growing religion in the world is radical Islam. Why? At least in part because radical Islam is passionate. And that's compelling. That's attractive for a lot of people. We got to ask, what would the world look like if Christians were as zealous, were as passionate for the truth as radical Islam is for a package of lies? Be an example to the believer in spirit, Paul writes. Maybe. If he didn't write it, he'd agree with it. Be sold out, be radical, be on fire for Jesus. Because that's the only rational response to Jesus. It's the only reasonable response to what our salvation cost Jesus. Which brings us to Paul's next point. Be an example of one who believes in your faith. I talked a little on Resurrection Sunday about how growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, the answer to almost every one of my questions was, it's a mystery. And if I pushed the issue, I was scolded for my lack of faith. Funny, Peter, who Roman Catholicism considers the first pope, says exactly the opposite of that. Peter, 1 Peter 3:15, says, be ready to give everyone a reason for the hope that's within you. Reason, as in explanation. Something that helps with understanding. Reminds us we're not called to blind, unthinking, unquestioning faith. We have evidence of things unseen. So how do we model that? How do we exemplify faith? We start by not being afraid that the wrong question asked by the wrong person will disintegrate our Bible and bring everything we believe crumbling down like a house of cards. Be an example to the believer or of a believer in faith. That starts with trusting the Bible can defend itself. That's the C.S. Lewis line. The Bible's like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. Turn a lion loose. The lion will defend itself. And that's true for the Bible. So instead of fearing the skeptic or the critic or the cynic, we're called to be examples of believers who trust in God's word enough to turn it loose and let it do its thing. Truth wins. And when we come across an area where our understanding is not as good as we want, our answers aren't as tight or coherent as we wish, write those questions down and chase down the answers, knowing ahead of time they're in here. We just have to go find them. Trusting that God is the answer. Why is biblical creation better science than evolution? How can we be sure that Jesus rose from the dead? How can we trust that we have the right books and the right translations in our Bible? Why is sex outside of marriage wrong? Will my Mormon friend get to heaven? There are good answers to those questions. And the beautiful thing about biblical Christianity is you don't have to take my word for it. Being an exemplary believer in faith means that every one of us gets to get into God's word and find out for ourselves what's true and why. And if we're struggling with that, we get to ask one another and seek help to get pointed in the right direction. We get to do that. There are more than just Roman Catholicism. There are many traditions, many denominations that say wanting to read or learn or investigate shows a lack of faith. That's the opposite of what the Bible says about itself. Acts 17:11, we were there last week. We could be there every week. Acts 17:11 says, receive the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures to see whether these things be so. Check. Investigate. Does Patrick have any idea at all whatsoever what he's talking about? Do not trust me. And when a question about Christian faith comes across your path, whether it's your question or a question that somebody is asking, being an example of a believer means accepting it and embracing it and wrestling it to the ground so that we can go back to whoever's asking, friend, family member, maybe we ourselves, and offer the reason, the explanation for the hope that's within us. By the way, also possible that that's not what Paul means at all. It's possible that what he means by faith here is actually faithful. Faithful in the sense of 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required in servants to be found faithful, meaning that they'll do what they say that they're going to do. Their yes is yes, their no is no, Matthew 5:37. They keep their word even when it hurts, Psalms 15:4. In a world where commitment lasts only long enough to get a better offer, the fastest way to differentiate ourselves from non-believers by keeping promises. Finally, Paul's final point. Be an example to the believers. Be an exemplary believer in purity, which could mean purity of any or in all kinds. But Ephesus, first century Ephesus, was a lot like 21st century America. So I think it's likely Paul's emphasizing sexual purity here. Timothy was a single guy. He'd be vulnerable to all kinds of offers and opportunities to blow his witness. Not to mention compromising his relationship with God by falling into sexual sin would cut him off from God's voice, would strangle God's power, would rob him of God's peace. So knowing that sexual temptation was everywhere in Timothy's culture, just like it is in ours, Paul's encouraging Timothy, hey, don't give in. And don't believe the lies that are permeating the world that you're serving in. Don't believe the lie that sexual purity isn't desirable or possible. Don't believe the lie that pornography is part of the solution and not the root of the problem. Don't believe the lie that you're an exception, that you have a biological drive far exceeding that of mere mortals, when in reality you're battling addiction. If you struggle with gender identity, don't believe the lie that the body God gave you was a mistake. And most of all, don't believe the lie that we can't talk about this stuff in church. We need to talk about this stuff in church. We need to be examples to one another of it being okay to talk wisely, prayerfully, compassionately, carefully about sex. We need to be able to speak frankly with one another, encouraging one another, offering accountability to one another, most of all, ministering hope to one another. Be an exemplary believer in word and conduct, in love and spirit, in faith and purity. And 15 years ago, this is pretty much where I started lining up on the runway for a landing. It's pretty much what I had to say about this passage. I camped down almost entirely on those 6 points. I said different things about them, but I spent most of the message unpacking them and emphasizing them, kind of like I've done today. And then I let the last 4 verses serve as an exclamation point for these 6 things. Till I come, verse 13, give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine, because the word will remind you of everything we've been talking about. Don't neglect the gift that's in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Don't run away from your calling. Keep shepherding the flock. Keep teaching and reminding people of these truths. And as you do, verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Let people see that you're practicing what you preach, and more than that, let them see that you're growing in what you preach. Let them watch you before their very eyes become more and more like Christ. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you'll save both yourselves and those who hear you. People will know that you're a Christian by your love and words and conduct and faith and purity. Take heed to yourself and the doctrine. That connects back to what we talked about last week, doesn't it? Keep the word the foundation of your life. Not one of those side angles on the triangle, but the base. Keep the word the foundation of your life and trust it and stay in it and live it. People will be drawn to it. People will be drawn to the God of the word, which is just true. And it's good and it's right and it's important and it's everything that we're called to. In fact, when I taught this passage 15 years ago, I titled it, "What on Earth Are You Doing for Christ's Sake?" Thought it was clever. Startle people a little bit. It was the time of Mark Driscoll. Startling people from the pulpit was in fashion. Pick better role models, Patrick. But my pastor would actually ask me that question. And he would startle me with it until I figured out it was actually reasonable. What on earth, what in this life, am I doing for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the cross? And here Paul gives us 5 or 6 very reasonable, genuinely important answers. These are the things we should be doing. What he doesn't talk about here is how we're supposed to live out those answers. And without that crucial piece of information, everything we've just talked about can inadvertently land us in really deep frustration. Something that I picked up a long time ago, and I've shared this before, the distance between a wish and a plan is usually asking the question, how, like 5 times. Thinking about running a half marathon. My daughter's talking about doing it. My knees are feeling better. So I'm thinking about it. How are you going to do that, Patrick? Train. How are you going to do that? I should probably start walking and then work my way up to biking, and we'll see how jogging goes. How are you going to do that? You know, a few years ago, my wife did this couch to 5K thing. And so I'm gonna start there. How are you going to do that? I'll get the plan from her, and I'll start going to the Y every morning. How are you going to do that? get up an hour early and get a partner to do it with me, or I won't show up. You get the idea. The distance between a wish and a plan. Ask the question how 4, 5, 6 times. Paul in this passage stops a couple hows short. Let no one despise your youth. How? By being an exemplary believer. How? Well, in word and conduct and love and faith and purity. How? Stay in the word. Most of us have found out the hard way. That's not quite enough. What Paul gives us here is fine as far as it goes, but there's something that he's assuming we remember. There's something he's assuming that we're walking in from other writing, from other teaching, and incorporating. Something he doesn't speak to here because he's addressed it other places. Word, conduct, love, faith, purity. How do I do these things, Paul? How am I supposed to be this example, Paul? How am I supposed to be the model Christian that you're telling me to be in all of these different areas? The answer that he doesn't say explicitly here, he just assumes we know, is by walking in the Spirit. That was the missing ingredient 15 years ago. Which probably means I left a bunch of people all across the Northeast frustrated or depressed or both. I hope I didn't, but I probably did, because without intending to, I kind of put him back under the law, didn't I? Here's what you need to do. Not going to tell you how, I'm just going to remind you that you have to. Here's what you need to do. I'm not going to talk about the power to pull it off, I'm just going to tell you that you need to. It's important. And if you get confused, read your Bible. In fairness, that's kind of what Paul says here. Because in many other places, in letters he's already written, in words that Jesus had long since spoken, part of what we read, verse 13, part of the doctrine we're supposed to heed, verse 16, is that we cannot live for Jesus in the flesh. We can't. Not for any length of time. Not in any consistent fashion. We cannot live for Jesus in the flesh. We can only do the things that Paul is talking about here as we walk in the Spirit. I can only be an example of a committed Christ follower. I can only show the world what a sold-out believer in Jesus is capable of if I'm following Christ in the Spirit of Christ. If I'm letting God override the desires and impulses of my old heart, my carnal heart, and living in the power of my new Spirit-filled heart. How do I do that? Walk in the Spirit. You won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. How do I do that? Don't be drunk with wine, which is debauchery. Be being filled with the Spirit. How do I do that? If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. How do I do that, Paul? That's going to be next week. The long form of the answer is waiting next week. Because I've had a bunch of people lately ask me about this. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? How do I do it? And what should be different if I am? I think it's well worth devoting a Sunday morning to that. So that's going to be next week. But to tide you over between now and then, because especially if this is a new idea, I want to leave you with the short version. And it's not complicated. Hannah, why don't you come on up and get plugged in as we wrap up. How do I walk in the Spirit? The missing how of Paul's exhortation here. 4 things. How do I walk in the Spirit? 1, remember that you need to. 2, decide that you want to. 3, ask God to fill you. 4, repeat often. Remember that you need to. Decide that you want to. Ask God to fill you. Repeat often. That's the short version. At the same time, it's not incomplete. Jesus says in John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. The fruit we bear is a function of what we're rooted in. Fruit is a function of root. If we want to live for Christ, which means living like Christ, we need to be like Christ and live our lives wholly and completely dependent on the Spirit of Christ. Pastor friend of mine says it this way, stop trying in the flesh, start dying to the flesh, be relying on the Spirit. Because Jesus wants us to succeed. He desires for us to represent him well. And he'll give us everything we need to succeed and represent him well. Luke 11, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. Three verses later, look, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Luke 11:13. The heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit, will fill us with the Spirit, will refresh and revive us in the Spirit if and when and as we ask him. Jesus wants us to succeed. He wants us to represent him well. He wants us to be models in our speech and behavior, in our love, in our spirit, in our faith and our purity. And he'll give us everything we need to do it if we decide that we need to, if we decide that we want to, and if we invite him, if we ask him and invite him, and invite him, and invite him, and invite him, day over day, hour over hour, situation over situation, decision over decision. He wants us to succeed. More next week. Father, in the meantime, we ask right now. Because we know in this moment, at least, we need to. We cannot live this life apart from you. We can't live a life for you. We can't live a life representing you. We can't live the lives that you've called us to in our own strength. Only in your Spirit, only in your power, only in your strength. And so, Lord, we yield. We need you. We want you. Would you fill us? You have indwelt us, Lord. Would you empower us, embolden us? Make us wise. Make us faithful. Overflow us with grace and mercy, Lord. I pray that we'd abound in the fruit of your Spirit, joy, gentleness, mercy, compassion, patience. I pray that we'd leave the fragrance of Christ everywhere we go because your Spirit is overflowing us. Lord, have your way with us. We ask in Jesus' name.